The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 6 this evening. I do want to say just a few things about this passage, which is undoubtedly the most famous portion of the book of Revelation. And as I will say a little bit later, in some ways that's regrettable. It's a portion of God's Word that has had an enormous amount of attention, even though it's just a very small portion in a rather figurative book. And none of us should be basing our theology entirely on this passage. But what I want to shoot for this evening is not necessarily something that's going to move you greatly, but just simply clarity. I'm going to be focusing more on teaching this evening than preaching, because what I want us to be able to do is both understand this passage in the context of the rest of the Bible, but also as we go through that exercise both this week and then again next week, for us to refine our own ability to interpret the Scriptures as a whole. With that in mind, Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the only portion of God's word that mentions the millennium explicitly. Millennium is simply Latin for 1,000 years. So when you see here in verse 2 that we're told the devil and Satan was bound for 1,000 years, that is the only mention of the millennium in the entire Bible. Right away, that teaches us something that I think should be obvious. We ought not to be dividing the church based on our interpretations of the millennium. And yet, regretfully, over the past 200 years, that's become increasingly common. I was actually part of a church for several years in Southern California that if you were not a premillennialist, you were a liberal. You couldn't preach in the church. You couldn't teach in the church. You were considered basically outside the bounds. We would just be hoping that possibly you might be saved. And I want to suggest this evening that that is frankly a ridiculous way to read the Bible, no matter what your millennial view happens to be. Now, I'm going to say a few things this evening that may seem very rudimentary to some of you, but just remember that there was a time in your life when it wasn't rudimentary to you, and therefore it might not be rudimentary to someone else here this evening. What do we mean by the expressions premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial? Well, the only place in the Bible where the millennium is mentioned is in verse 2 of chapter 20. And so when we talk about pre, post, and ah, we're talking about the relationship of Christ's second coming to the millennium. If Christ's second coming happens before or at the beginning of this 1,000-year period, then you are a premillennialist. That is, Christ's coming is at the beginning or before the millennial period that's discussed in this verse. If you are postmillennial, That means that you view Christ's second coming as happening after this thousand-year period. So instead of identifying the second coming of Christ with the binding of Satan, you're going to identify the second coming of Christ with the destruction of Satan. Now, where does that leave the amillennialists? Well, you don't have to know very much Latin to know that a is a negation. And the word would seem to suggest that amillennialists don't believe there's a millennium at all. But that's just one of those weird quirks of history. Amillennialists are post-millennial in their belief of the relationship of this passage to Christ's second coming. So this evening, I'm not going to make a distinction as we put this passage together between the amillennialists and the post-millennialists. They don't have a different interpretation of this passage. They have a different interpretation of what they're doing in terms of drawing other portions of Scripture together in order to fill in this period. Let me explain, though, why the term amillennial came to be such a horrible expression for what I am going to argue is the biblical teaching of Scripture. What happened is, in the 19th century, when those terms start getting attached to these three different views, is millennium had come to mean a golden period. I bet many of you have thought about it that way. You've heard of it that way. When people talk about the coming of a millennium, then you start thinking of lions lying down with lambs, and it's a golden age. And so amillennialists are saying, we don't believe there's a golden age, in that very dramatic physical sense. The premillennialists are saying, there's a golden age after Christ's second coming, here on earth, while there's still sinners on earth. Now, I want to say there's a golden age after Christ's second coming too, but we call that the new heavens and the new earth. The postmillennialists say, as the preaching of the gospel goes out in the world and the kingdom of God spreads, this world is going to become better and better and better until actually it's starting to seem almost like the new heavens and the new earth before Christ returns. And so people would say, well, since the amillennialists don't believe in a golden age, we're going to call them amillennialists. But it's very misleading because, obviously, if you take the Bible in serious, no matter how you take it, that 1,000 years is right there in verse 2, and everybody's going to believe in it in one way or another, as do people like myself and my fellow amillennialists. Now, I do want to give you a bit of historical background here because I think this can be helpful to you. All three views, amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism, have been held by Bible-believing Christians at different periods in church history. But in the United States right now, the overwhelming dominant view among evangelicals is premillennialism. I told you, I actually belong to a church that wouldn't even allow you to teach in it if you weren't a premillennialist. By the way, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church does not use millennial positions as a standard for orthodoxy. I think that's right. But actually, in the history of the church, we're living in a quirk in modern North America. If you look at the great saints in church history, the great teachers of the church, from Augustine all the way through Luther and Calvin, they're almost to a man what we now call amillennialists. And this is an important thing to consider, because if you've been exposed to the background that I've had, where you come across people that say, we take the Bible seriously, that's why we're premillennialists. I want to say, don't you think that Augustine took the Bible seriously? And I defy you to read Calvin's Institutes and to say, Calvin didn't take the Bible seriously, or Luther in the Bondage of the Will. In fact, to stand in front of the wall, it takes a wall, for all the bookcases that are Calvin's and Luther's expositions of the Scripture, I want you to stand there and say, they didn't take the Bible seriously. It's a ridiculous charge. It's a slanderous charge, and I would hope that none of us would utter it, no matter what our millennial positions are. So how do we go about figuring out which one of these views is correct? Whether we should be premillennial, that is, we ought to be reading verses 1 through 3 here in the book of Revelation as referring to the events that take place at Christ's second coming, or right after it, that is, Christ comes back, and then Satan is bound, then there's a thousand-year period afterwards, usually a literal 1,000 years, most premillennialists will say that, followed by a great rebellion later on in history, at which time God judges them, that's premillennialism, or when Christ comes back, that's the end. And this millennial period actually refers to the present age. How do we go about making that decision? Well, I want to start with premillennialism and the arguments that are normally made for it. And this might surprise you, but in this passage, related to this passage, there are only three arguments for premillennialism. And the first one, believe it or not, is premillennialists take the Bible seriously. So I hope you can already put that one off the page here. Amillennialists and postmillennialists take the Bible seriously too. So what are the two arguments here in this passage that people make for premillennialism? Well, one is simply sequential. That is, we read chapter 19, and in chapter 19 we had a vivid description of the second coming of Christ and the destruction of Christ's enemies, of the destruction of the beast, that is, the political kingdoms that have risen up against God, and of the false prophet, also sometimes called the second beast in the book of Revelation. And since Revelation chapter 20 comes after that, shouldn't we see the events of Revelation chapter 20 coming after that? They're in sequence. That's one argument. The second argument is, we see here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, that Satan is bound. Well, just look around. Does it seem like Satan is bound to you on earth? Is, my former pastor's father-in-law like to say, if Satan is bound right now, he must be on a really long leash. It really doesn't seem like he's bound. So I want to ask you, are those actually good arguments in favor of premillennialism? There is one other argument. I'm not going to address it this evening because it doesn't fit in this passage, but it has to do with hermeneutics, where people read promises in the Old Testament that they say must be fulfilled literally. I don't like that word, by the way. It's actually very misleading, but must be fulfilled literally for Israel. And since they're not being fulfilled now, they must be fulfilled in the future while there's still sinful Israel on the face of the earth. That's not in this passage, so we're not going to talk about it. So let's look at those two arguments. First, the argument of sequence, then the argument of Satan being bound. First, please notice there's actually no temporal markers at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20. Now, in a lot of books of Scripture, that wouldn't make a big deal. But in Revelation, John 7 times uses the expression, now after this, or now after these things. That is, John uses this temporal marker, metatata in Greek, in order to say, this comes after that. He doesn't use it here. So right away, we ought to be careful before we start just assuming that because Revelation 20 is a chapter after Revelation 19, that it reflects events that take place after Revelation 19. Because as a normal pattern, a common pattern in the book of Revelation, we see that the book is not written in temporal sequence. Often we're given two scenes of the very same event. It's like having two different camera angles at a football game. They have lots of cameras all around the field, and they show you the play from a high up picture, and you look down on it. And then they show you a replay of it, and the replay is from another angle, and you get a close up on a different player. The book of Revelation does that regularly. I want to suggest that's actually what's going on in this passage. Last week and the week before, but particularly last week, we had a picture of Christ's second coming and judging his enemies, where he judged the beast and the false prophet. And all of us are saying, but what about Satan? Well, what about the enemy behind the enemies? And God says, yes, because he's such an important enemy, such a significant enemy of God, I'm going to give you another picture, another camera angle. The events take place at the same time, but they're two different visions of the very same temporal judgment that happens at Christ's second coming. Now, I'm just suggesting that. I haven't demonstrated it yet. But second, let's move on to demonstrating it. Let's take premillennialism on its very own terms and see what happens. Those of you who have done math, you know that's sort of a reductio ad absurdum argument. Reducing something to the absurd. You do it in math where you say, for the sake of argument, let's assume it's true and see where it leads. So tonight I want to say, let's assume premillennialism is true and see where it leads, simply going back and looking at chapter 19. In chapter 19, we read a portrait of the judgment that includes every single person whose name was not written in the book of life. And I actually want to read, you might want to turn there, verses 17 and 21 in your hearing, so you have the picture of this judgment, particularly if you weren't with us last week. You have this picture of judgment clearly in your minds. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were drawn alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So you have that picture in mind. All the saints have been caught up, resurrected, caught up with the Savior in the air, returning with him in a triumph, just like the Roman triumphs, to bring judgment on earth. And the judgment is described as going from kings to the lowest slave. And we're told at the end, just in case we missed it, if you think there's anyone that's left out, the rest are slain with the sword of his mouth. So all those who believe in God, all who are united in Christ, are resurrected, and we know from other passages, glorified, caught up with Jesus. And everyone who's left, whose names are not written in the book of life, are killed. You with me? Okay, who populates the earth for the millennium in the premillennial view? See, that's the problem. The premillennial view, there's going to be another 1,000 years where the earth gets repopulated. Repopulated with sinners who at the end rebel against Jesus Christ. Where do they come from? If all those who rebel against Christ at his second coming are killed, and all the saints are glorified, you're really stuck. You get really weird things. Now, the truth is most premillennialists just kind of pretend that's not an issue. We just won't look there. Don't look there, right? But if you do look there, you end up with things like, well, maybe the glorified saints have children. But the problem is glorification means you're not simply free from the power of sin, you're free from the presence of sin. And for the children of the glorified saints, which there's no indication that that will take place in the Bible, that we'll have children once we're glorified, but even if we did, they would be born without sin. You have to have a second fall. Do you see how badly that fits with the rest of Scripture? It just doesn't make any sense. Third, I'd like you to consider the great passage on the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I know that's going to take a lot of work, and we're not going to go through all that tonight. It's just a dramatic passage of Paul defending the bodily resurrection of believers, explaining it and applying it. But I do want to read a small portion of it in your hearing and show how it actually argues clearly, in my judgment, against the premillennial view. Beginning in verse 12, we read, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, did you catch the connection between verses 23 and 24? We were told that Christ the first fruits has already been raised from the dead. We get that. Then we're told that all who belong to Christ are raised from the dead at the second coming. There's a temporal marker there. It's just stick it down into the stone. What comes next? Christ the first fruits is raised. Those who belong to Christ are raised at his coming. What's the very next words? Then comes the end. To me, that sounds like, then comes the end. Right? So when Christ returns, that's it. Now, in the premillennial scheme, then comes the end has to mean, then Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and the earth is repopulated by people who rebel against Christ. And then Satan is loosed at the end of that 1,000 years and let out, and he creates a great rebellion against Christ, and Christ crushes him. That just strains incredulity. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying when Christ comes back, the dead are raised, and then comes the end. And if that isn't enough, verse 26 puts a nail in the coffin of the premillennial interpretation. Verse 26 says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now stick with me here. Since 1 Corinthians 15 identifies his final victory over death with the resurrection of his people. It does that. You can go back and check. Go back and read it. Don't trust me. Since 1 Corinthians 15 identifies Christ's final victory over death with the resurrection of his people, and since it also identifies the time of the resurrection of the saints with Christ's second coming, it is simply not possible for there to be an ensuing 1,000-year period where new enemies are rebelling against our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It just doesn't fit. Fourth, and now I'm back in Revelation chapter 20, I want to ask you to simply read the Bible biblically. I've talked about that a lot in the book of Revelation. I don't like the expression literally. Because, you know, when you come to a parable, you should read it like a parable. That's how you read literature. If you come to a fable like Jotham's fable in the Old Testament, reading it literally means you read it like it's a fable. When you come to figurative image, reading it literally means you take it as figurative image, imagery. And when we come here to Revelation chapter 20, what I'm asking you to do is to read the Bible biblically. So here's the question. We have a description in verses 1 through 3 of the binding of Satan. Do any other passages in the Bible describe the binding of Satan, and when does that take place? And the answer is, yeah, there are. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels, we have records where Jesus himself speaks of binding Satan. When does that take place? Well, listen, let me give you one example. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 29. All I want you to ask is, does Jesus speak of binding Satan, and when does it take place? Matthew 12, verse 22 and following. There's a great, by the way, conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. It's a really remarkable event. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed, and he said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. See, Jesus is claiming he has already bound Satan. Satan is referred to in this passage as Satan, Beelzebul, and the strong man. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm plundering the strong man's house, and you can only do that if you already have bound the strong man. By the way, Luke interestingly calls Jesus the stronger man, right? Satan's the strong man. Jesus is the stronger man. When does it take place? Christ's first coming. So if this takes place at Christ's first coming, why wouldn't we naturally think that the binding of Satan at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20 is not also connected with Christ's first coming? It just fits. And that's what amillennialists say. We're interpreting the Bible biblically, and therefore we understand that the binding of Satan takes place when Christ first comes, and therefore the millennium takes place right now. Want to know what the millennium's like? It's just like this. You're in it. So I think it's really that straightforward. I'm going to give you a couple more reasons next week when we look at the judgment of Satan in the end of Revelation chapter 20, because you're going to see there that the judgment of Satan also matches up with passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that speak of the second coming. You're going to see the second coming of Christ and the destruction of Satan. Those passages overlap with each other. So there's also an argument from there in favor of ruling premillennialism out of bound. And there's also an appeal I'll explain to Ezekiel 37, which is appealed to both in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. And I simply want to argue they're the very same event. So what do we do with this? How do we understand the other argument they're making, which is, if this is the present age, how do we explain the binding of Satan? Does Satan seem like he's really bound in your own life? And the answer is to read the passage. The passage does not say that Satan is bound so he can do nothing. What's he bound so that he can't do? Only one thing in the passage. Satan is bound so he cannot deceive the nations anymore. Now, if you look around the earth, you might think Satan's still deceiving the nations. And to some degree, that's true. It isn't that Satan is not behind a lot of deceptions on the face of the earth. But this is a huge shift in redemptive history. History has swung on the hinge of Christ's first coming. And we often miss that because we don't think very much about what it was like to live in North America in 100 BC. But you know, before Christ came, where was the gospel proclaimed in the world? In a little strip of land in the Middle East, to one tiny nation called Israel. Up until that time, God allowed Satan to run, as it were, amok over the whole earth. You know, there was not a single believer in all North and South America 2,200 years ago. Not one. Satan had free reign over the whole earth, the nations. But with the coming of Christ, instead of the gospel being focused on this tiny, tiny group of people, it becomes Catholicized. God sends out in the Great Commission, our Lord does, in the Great Commission, he sends us to the ends of the earth to bring the gospel. And it might be helpful for you to know that the word that's translated nations is elsewhere in the Bible translated Gentiles. It's the very same word. It's ethnoi. Sometimes it's translated nations, sometimes Gentiles. And so what you want to understand is Satan, up until the coming of Christ, had free reign with the Gentiles. Only a handful of Gentiles get saved. They get saved in conjunction with contact with Israel. Some come out of Egypt, right? The mixed multitude. Of course, most of those die in the wilderness. Caleb, however, interestingly enough, was an Egyptian. That's kind of an interesting twist. One Egyptian, one person of Abrahamic stock, make it into the promised land. You see Naaman, the Syrian, some people at Nineveh for a very short period of time. Not sure if they're saved, but they get a bit of the gospel. Ruth gets grafted in. But for the most part, the gospel does not go to the Gentiles until the coming of Christ. When Christ comes, he binds Satan. When he binds Satan, he sends the gospel to the nations. Do you know right now Christianity is the biggest religion on the face of the earth? I'm not saying everyone's a believer. I'm not saying that at all. But there's like 2.5 billion people on the face of the earth, or 3 billion, I'm not sure exactly what it is, that say they believe in Jesus Christ. That's what this is referring to. the gospel right now in this present age, while Satan is being bound from deceiving all the Gentiles, is going to the Gentiles, and God is bringing the Gentiles into his church. By the way, just I think this is a neat sort of picture from the Gospels, from the life of Jesus, that kind of reflects this particular point. Remember when Jesus goes across the Sea of Gennesaret, which is crossing over the Jordan River to outside the Promised Land, and he's encountered by a demoniac that's inhabited with so many demons you can't count them, and they can't bind him with chains, right? And Jesus eventually casts the demons out of this man into a herd of pigs who stampede down into the water and are drowned. But you remember what the man says, or actually what the demons say, when Jesus says, "What is your name?" They say, "Our name is Legion." Now we think Legion because Legion means many. But every first century hearer, when they heard Legion, would have thought first, not many, but Roman legions. See, what Jesus is doing is he's encountering the enemy behind the enemy. The Jewish people were so upset that they were being occupied by Rome, and Jesus has encountered the demonic power that's behind the Roman Empire. And in casting out Legion, he's declaring war on Satan's grip, not just inside Israel. He's not in Israel, but on Satan's grip among the Gentiles as the gospel will go forth. And of course, you'll know within Israel when he sends out his disciples two by two, the 70, what do? They come back and say, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That was in his first coming. And we right now live in the age where Satan has been cast down because Christ has been lifted up. We live in an age where Satan is bound so the gospel can go forth to the nations, the formerly pagan nations, with great power. So the image here, like the rest of the book of Revelation, is designed to encourage saints who are facing persecution to remain steadfast in faith and faithfulness. It's not just a portrait of history, so we can be smart people with an insider sort of knowledge. And so we see that Satan is bound, the great enemy, thrown into a pit and shut, so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. And then in verse 4 we see what happens to the saints. "I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and who had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." Now, just a minor point here, but I want you to understand this is not two groups of people. This is one group of people that are characterized by both things. They've been given authority to judge. They are, well, three things, you want to think of it that way. They've been given authority to judge. They bore witness to Jesus, including their own martyrdom, and they refused to have the image of the beast. That is the saints. Now, I don't think those who lose their heads exhaust this picture. They're particularly in view because God is dealing with the threat of persecution that the church faces, a threat that includes being put to death for your testimony to Christ. But those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast includes every believer. That's how Revelation divides everybody. You either have the mark of the Lamb or the mark of the beast. So this is every single believer who has gone before us. And God says, well, John says, he saw them in a position of authority, a position with Christ in heaven, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, entrusted with judging the world. Now, I don't want you to think of that in a very mechanical way, as though Jesus has a bunch of appellate courts, and he's going, okay, you guys are kind of junior judges, and you evaluate this, and you evaluate that, and you pass judgment. That's not the idea at all. The idea is when you contemplate the life of a Christian, you ought to remember that even if we lose our heads here on earth, we pass into the world that Paul himself describes as far better. To be absent from the body and present with Christ is far better. It's a position of privilege. It's a position of authority. And we're supposed to want to go there. I think it's also worthwhile for us in understanding this in the context, or understanding the millennium in the context of this reign, is to realize what John sees. John doesn't see bodies in heaven. He says in verse 4, "Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus." That means we're talking about the intermediate state. In the new heavens and the new earth, you won't simply be a soul, you'll have your resurrected body. So once again, that fits with the amillennial and postmillennial view that this is now. It's the saints in heaven who've lost their lives, who have yet to receive their resurrected bodies. And we're told they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is in some ways described, and it is described in verse 5, as the first resurrection. And that's a bit tricky. Let me read verse 5 to you. "The rest of the dead," that is, the dead who are not united with Christ, "the dead who are not united with Christ did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." Now, this is the only place in the Bible where you have this language of first resurrection and second resurrection, as well as first death and second death. And they're clearly intended to go together. The idea is the first death is something that Christians do experience. That is, we die on earth. The picture in this passage is referring to martyrs who've lost their heads for the sake of the gospel. They've experienced the first death. But what's really scary isn't the first death, it's the second death. A death where we would experience the wrath of God. That was described at the end of chapter 19, where the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. We're going to see the end of chapter 20. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire as well, and all those who follow him. That's the second death. And so John uses this rather interesting language of first and second death, and he parallels it with first and second resurrection. What is obvious in this passage is first resurrection is not bodily. See, everywhere else in the Bible, the normal way you use the term resurrection, it's the resurrection of the body. But since you're seeing souls in heaven that are participating in the first resurrection, what John is clearly talking about is not a resurrection of the body, that comes later in the chapter, but the resurrection that is new life. There's actually two possibilities here, and it's hard to choose between them. One of the natural things to choose is the first resurrection would be after you die on earth and you go to be perfected in spirit in the presence of Jesus Christ. But it's actually also possible simply to take it as new birth. Because the Gospel of John, remember John also writes the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John talks about us receiving life from the dead. It talks about people that were in their tombs, even though they're actually walking around, dead in their tombs, hearing the voice of the Son of God and coming to life. And so that may be the image here. I'm not sure which to choose, and I'm not sure that it's that important. The idea is it's absolutely essential that you're united with Christ by faith. Therefore, you receive new life now, and that new life will continue after you die in the presence of God, forever away from all judgment. Remember, Jesus Christ has drank the cup of the wrath of God against sin to the full. There is no more left for his people. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." And I'm arguing by definition that's all Christians. "In the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Just two more quick points. First, I want you to remember that this language of the priest reigning with him for 1,000 years comes all the way back to Revelation chapter 1, where he makes the people of God a kingdom of priests. I think that clearly is lining up with the fact that this is all Christians. And second, what it's saying is for this entire period between Christ's first and second coming, Christians already reign with Jesus. That should be a great encouragement to you. It would be an even greater encouragement if you were facing great physical persecution. As I understand it, Christians in Iran and Iraq and in Syria love the book of Revelation. Because it's a vivid portrait that says, yes, we might lose our lives here. Yes, we are suffering here. But united with Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Beloved, I hope the book of Revelation will be that sort of encouragement to you as well. I just want to say this evening, It's maybe a bad way to end a sermon, but I want to say this evening, I know that some of this is confusing. We're going to talk about it again next week as we get to the rest of the chapter, but I want to invite your questions, your emails, and for you to speak to me after the service. It would be a privilege for me to try to explain this to you more fully. But what I want to encourage you in the big picture is simply this. Don't divide over millennial positions. That's just foolish. But do try to read the Bible biblically. And if you do that, you're going to find great encouragement from our Lord in the face of the struggles that you will face from now until He calls you home. Amen.